Okay, so last week I spoke about the gospel of Christ that you and I know, that we place our faith in and our very lives on, that the world in which we live, the country in which we live, seems to be coming increasingly gospel hardened. And I sort of went over some mostly historical reasons why that was the case. And after that, I think it was the following Monday that I met with Tara Roland. Thank you. And so we had and Tara and I were talking about some things. And Tara's a reader; she just loves to read. And so so she was on this regimen where she was just reading, the Bible, and then she would be reading a commentary. And so she would read the commentary word for word, and as well as the Bible. And so, but she found that sometimes by reading the commentary, it wasn't always giving to her what she hoped, that there was information there, but it wasn't giving her the kind of life that she was looking for. And so my encouragement to her was to read the scriptures, to listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks through the scriptures. But if there's something as you read the scriptures that you're not sure about, or that you would like a little more clarity on, then turn to the commentary and let the commentary bring. And I don't know if you know this, but there are many seminarians who, when they go to seminary, almost abandon the reading of scriptures altogether and just read the commentaries. And then when they leave, they are dead in their orthodoxy. So they know a lot of right stuff, but the commentary doesn't speak to you like the scriptures speak to you. So as I was talking with Tara about that, I said to her, because this had occurred to me after the service last Sunday, that I'm a teacher by nature. I just am, and I get engaged in the material. And I really want people to see what it is that, the issue is, or the good thing is, or whatever. But as a result of that, I'm not always as attentive as I could be or should be. And so I don't think, and I really need to apologize to you, because I don't think that I was as attentive as I could have been or should have been on this issue. That whenever we talk about good things, or whether we talk about difficult things through the scriptures as they relate to our life, that I need to find a way always to round about and simply say this: where is Christ in this? And so I didn't do that last Sunday. I talked about the historical reasons why, the gospel, the world's become gospel resistant. But I didn't really address the fact that Christ is still working, that there isn't a hopelessness, that we may not always get what we want, and we might even experience some pain, but Christ is still there, and he's still at work, and his purpose and his plan will be achieved, regardless of what the world does or what we do or don't do. Ultimately, his purpose is going to be achieved. And ideally, he wants to achieve his purpose with you and I in the mix. He wants us to partner with him in the achievement of his purpose. And so, I just want to say that let me just sort of open myself up in this way and say, look, I want to be more attentive to that. But if I'm not that way, and it won't ever be intentionally not that way, but if you need more of where is Christ in this, you can always ask me that. Because the core and the center of what we're all about is Christological. It is about Christ. And so whatever I say, whatever I teach on, whatever I speak or preach on, whatever, I cannot let that thing be bigger than who Jesus is. Does that make sense to you? So I just want to say that Christ assures us of his victory. He assures us of his victory. And that's why I included the call to worship the way I did this morning. I tried to find some texts that I thought would speak to this a little bit, and I just want to revisit those for a minute. And if I get to all of the sermon, I get to all of it. But I think this is an important parenthetical discussion, conversation for all of us. So Jordan read from Romans 8, 26 through 30. By the way, I just want to say to you, if you want to read the absolute epicenter of what the work of Christ is about, you will find it in Romans chapter 8. That's where it is. Romans chapter 8 contains the absolute epicenter. It is the chapter that describes the essence. Now, you can go to the book of Hebrews and you can get a lot of good stuff out of that. But in terms of providing it in a very succinct fashion, chapter 8 of the book of Romans is a chapter that you want to go to. In fact, this is sort of like a little bit of a rabbit trail. But people who in scholarly circles, when they talk about higher criticism, they like to distinguish between the work of Christ and the work of Paul. And they like to say that Paul took too many liberties with the work of Christ. And so Paul was the one who really added what we call substitutionary atonement theory. It wasn't Jesus, they would say. And so they would point to maybe Romans chapter 8 as an example of that. They're wrong, right? And they're wrong from Genesis 3:15 to Isaiah 53, to a whole host of texts in the Old Testament that is this unfolding progress of redemption that culminates in Christ that Paul helps to explain in a very helpful detail. But here we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray." Have you ever been in that situation before where you don't know what you ought to pray? And the truth of the matter is that sometimes when we look at what goes on in the world around us, it seems to be so overwhelming at times, you know, so difficult. How do we contend with it? How do we overcome it? And we don't know how to pray. But Paul says here in Romans, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." That if we're burdened by what we see going on in the world, or we're troubled by that, and we don't know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit speaks for us. He speaks for us. And so Christ is in that. And so verse 28, he goes on to say, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, I think there's an important caveat there, because I think we have in our mind what we think we need and certainly what we want, but what we need and what we want doesn't always comport with what God's plan is. And what we need and what we want could even be very good things, but that particular need and want can't be accorded to us because it doesn't suit the overarching plan of God's plan and purpose. And so that's what it means then for us to live in a subordinate fashion. So when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how many times he's been shipwrecked and beaten with rods and all those kinds of things, he didn't wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, I just cannot wait till we shipwreck again. This is such an exciting day." He didn't do that. He got up in the morning and said, "I think I'm supposed to go over to Malta." And so he would get on the ship and then there would be a storm and then the ship would wreck and then God achieved his purpose despite the shipwreck. And that Paul was able to use that experience in Malta in a redemptive fashion. So the truth of the matter is that, and that's why some people say, "Well, where is God in this? Why isn't God helping me?" Because God is at work achieving his overarching plan, of which we are either an agreeable part of that, or we are not. You know, does this make sense to you? Okay, and so that's why. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And the good for those who love him may not, in his mind, may not be what you have in your mind, but it's for your good. And have been called according to his purpose. So Christ's in that. And then verse 29. So in sort of like an almost summation or a conclusion through all of these things, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That in all of those things, not only is God at work achieving his global plan, but through in and through all that too, is this process by which we are conformed over into the image of his son. And that sometimes God uses suffering in our lives so that we can be conformed over into the image of his son. Do you know, I believe this with all of my heart, that my father spent most of his life running from God, most of his life rebelling against God, most of his life being obstinate towards God. And it took a whole bunch of strokes and quite a few heart attacks for it all to get his attention. And then it did. And then he came to faith. And that's what happened to him. Now that's him. That's his circumstance. There are other things going for other people, but I'm just saying that in his life, I'm pretty sure that is what it took. That it took that kind of suffering to get that kind of attention so he could respond in that kind of a way. God worked everything out for the good, right, of them. So then, let me see if there's anything else here that I wanted to include. I think that's it. I just wanted to use those passages to begin the process of really modifying our thinking and saying, look, even as I talk about all this stuff, that God is at work. So I'm hopeful that God is at work in me to a certain degree to draw our attention to those things that are going on so that we are better prepared. In other words, well, here's the other thing, I thought there was more here. Here we go. I think this is Ephesians. Yeah, Ephesians 7. As you can put that up on the screen. This is the other part I wanted to mention. When we go to Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 13, because Ephesians does not have chapter 7. If you look at verse 8, he says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this is Paul, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that his call, and so his call would be our call by extension, is that we preach the gospel to everybody, the boundless riches of Christ. That's everybody here. I mean, in whatever fashion God calls us to do, that's all. That's everyone here. We have this responsibility of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. We can't. That's inescapable. And to make it plain, verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That the power and the work of Christ is to be such that it not only brings to the Gentiles or to the non-Jews, to the people like us, the boundless riches of Christ, but that through that also it would bear testimony to heavenly authorities. I mean, it is all-encompassing what this work is all about. That our work as the church bears testimony of God's great work to the heavenly authorities. Isn't that a pretty amazing thing? All right? And that we are, you know, so if you ever feel like you're just kind of like maybe a spiritual drudge that doesn't have any significance, it's just not true. I mean, he sweeps us up into all of this magnificent work and we partner with him in that way. And so if we're going to do that, then we really should be aware of who it is that we're trying to influence for the gospel of Christ and why it is that they may not be as open to what it is that we have to say. So one final text I just want to commend to you. It's from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9 and 19. Again, this is all parenthetical before I even get to the message, but I just wanted to share it with you. The call and discipline for rejoicing regardless of our circumstances. And I know that many of you are familiar with this particular passage, but remember that when Paul wrote this, he was a prisoner to Caesar and had no confidence about how the trial that he was about to undergo would come out. And knowing how the Romans treated people who were prisoners, he had every reason in the world to be incredibly apprehensive and afraid. Because the Romans just didn't like to kill you. They like to make you wish you were dead, okay, for a long time. That's just how they did what they did. And so here the Apostle Paul is, again, almost in conclusionary fashion, writing in the book of Philippians, as a prisoner to the Romans, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. I am not gentle when I'm apprehensive of you. I mean, and my wife will bear testimony to this. If I'm upset or tired or whatever, or I'm agitated or whatever, I tend to bite people's heads off, like especially like family members. That's what I don't do that every day, but I'm susceptible to that. So instead of rejoicing, I get apprehensive. And I snap. Does that anybody know what I'm talking about there?
Yes.
Okay, all right. All right, good. Thank you. I'm not the only one. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So I should be gentle because the Lord is right here. Right? And he's watching me. And my wife is underscoring that. So do not be anxious or fearful about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to me. So whenever I talk about some of the macro kinds of issues that are going on in the world in which we live, and the way in which and the reason for which people are resistant to the gospel, in all of that, I still should not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, I need to continue to present my requests. I just need to keep taking it to him. And know that, look, anything that concerns me, I can't possibly be as concerned or love that thing as much as God does. If I'm concerned about a family member, I can't possibly love my family member as much as God loves that family member. I can't possibly be as concerned about their situation as God is concerned about their situation. And so sometimes what we try to do is we try to take that situation from God and we try to play God and we try to work that situation to how we want it. When in fact, we should maybe just step back and let God do his thing.
That's right.
Look, some people are determined to graduate from the School of Hard Knocks summa cum laude. Right? And sometimes we just need to get out of the way and let them. Because no amount of words that we have really will get their attention, but the consequences oftentimes get their attention. But if we mute or dull the consequences, then we may have, in fact, gotten in the way. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be there to help when we have to help or need to help, but I think you get my point. So then he goes on to say, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, given all the stuff, again, you've heard me say this. I'm 57 years old. In my lifetime, I've never seen our culture as divisive as it is today. But I can only do what I can do. I can't fix the whole thing. I can't make people love each other. I can't make people respond to the truth. I can't make people love God. All I can do is what I can do and what I'm called to. That's all. And the same is true for you. And if each of us do our own little part faithfully and passionately, then I have to believe that then we become more of a cohesive presence of Christ in people's lives, and it becomes more of a compelling thing for them. than if just one of us or a few of us did that. So then he goes on to say in verse 8, I just want to say this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And so again, when people agitate us, or when there are forces going on in the world around us, we tend to get angry, and we think things we shouldn't think, and we're not loving towards our enemies. When we're not engaging in what is noble and what is right and what is true and what is pure, what is lovely, whatever is admirable, and we step outside of those things and we try to leverage other kinds of things like anger and judgmentalness and frustration and all those kinds of things, that doesn't serve us well, and it certainly doesn't serve the kingdom well. And that's a tough thing for me to remember sometimes, because I'm always in that mix. Just this morning, when I went out this morning to work out at the fitness center before I came here, I was in this big debate with this person over some issues that you know, and sometimes you know you can, you know, it wasn't a huge debate, but I mean it was a discussion, and it was a good discussion. But even as I do that, and I don't normally do that when I go work out, but it just happened that way today. But I have to remember that when that does happen, that I have to represent Christ through all that. I have to be confident that when they walked away, that there was nothing I said or the way in which I said it that would convince them that I misrepresented Christ in some manner. I have to do that. Then verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so the Apostle Paul tries to encourage us in that way. So here's what I want to do now. I want to be able to get to at least why there are some other reasons that the culture is gospel resistant. And so I want to say this, and I post this on my Facebook, and I think this is true. It's especially true since I posted it on my Facebook, but so I wrote this. I said, so for about three solid decades, the prevailing contemporary critique has been that the culture and world remains gospel hardened almost entirely due to the failings of the institutional church. I would say for the last 30 years, this has been the discussion and the critique. And I have to be honest with you and say that for about half of the time that I've been in ministry, I was a part of that. That I was always leveraging some kind of criticism. And the truth of the matter is that judgment does come first to the house of God, right? That is true. And we have to be attentive to that. But then he also says after that, now if it's true that judgment comes first to the house of God, what then will happen to those who do not believe? I mean, if there's judgment for us, then what about those who do not believe? Because there's going to be judgment for them. And it will probably be even worse for them in some respects, right? So, the reasons why people believed, not all, I mean, I have some, I'll just share with you a little bit. The reasons why so many people believe that the churches respond, let me just underscore this. If people are hardened to the gospel, it is because, almost exclusively, it is because the church has damaged them. That if the church had done better, they say, they would have responded to Christ and to the gospel far sooner, or they would have responded altogether. But it's because of how we have failed. So I think there's some truth to that. But I think, and let me just say, here's some of the reasons why, here's what they would say. That the church's involvement in conservative politics, social justice, Christians participating in liberal politics aside, that's damaged the church. The mirroring of wealth culture, the sterile denominationalism, the mindless traditionalism, being culturally insensitive and irrelevant, The church lacks diversity. Many churches are a dead orthodoxy where there's right teaching but no spirit. The church being anti-science and the fact that many Christians come off as judgmental and hypocritical. They would say these are the reasons why the world in which we live today wants nothing to do with the church. There's some truth to that. But there are four other reasons why, big reasons why. And I'm so thankful that Christ protects us from these other four. Because without the protection of Christ, we would have no hope at all. They exist, but they are contained. And we should wake up every morning being thankful to the Lord that they are contained as much as they are. And that even despite the existence of these four things, that in the end, they will disappear and Christ will reign supreme. So here they are. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, we read that Satan has blinded the unbelievers. Now, I'm going to unpack this text, but I'm going to give you sort of like the four quick reasons, and then I will get to the text afterwards. So that he has blinded unbelievers. And there are three primary ways in which Satan has blinded us. I'll come back to this, but I want to just give you a quick overview. That Satan blinds unbelievers and believers to a certain degree, but unbelievers in particular through oppressive temptation. Oppressive temptation. That is to say that he has a way of bringing temptation into their life where it becomes almost impossible for them to resist it. Some might even say addiction. I wouldn't equate those two, but there would be some similarities. Oppressive temptation. Even as a believer, I can tell you there have been times in my life when I've had temptation that was oppressive. It was so difficult to get out from under it. And not just sort of like, you know, the standard garden variety kinds of sins, but dumb things like self-image, that I was tempted to believe certain things about myself that were not true, that were destructive to who I was, to deny the God-like imageness in me. There are all kinds of ways in which we can be oppressively tempted. And identifying those goes a long way in terms of our spiritual growth and development. Deception. Satan is excellent at deceiving. So deception means you believe something that is not true. In what ways have we been deceived or are being deceived? Things about ourselves, things that we believe about others, things that we believe about God himself. I mean, that's one of the beautiful things about the Screwtape Letters is that C.S. Lewis does a phenomenal job at demonstrating how Satan works through deception. Rationalization would be another way in which people are blinded. You know what a rationalization is, right? You talk yourself into why this thing is right. And so you form an argument. I don't know if I should do this or not. You know? Like yesterday, I went to the dinner. And I sat down at the table and somebody said, "Hey, you better get up here and get those desserts because they're getting picked over." Now, I had just eaten like a quarter of a pound of Hershey Kisses about an hour or so earlier. I just love to unwrap those things. I don't chew them. I just love to, like, you know, let them melt and all that. So anyway, I was doing that. And then I thought, then I looked up there and I saw cake about this tall, really full of icing and stuff like that. And I thought, well, you know, this could be my last day that I just sort of let it all go. You know, and then I'll get up early in the morning and I'll work out and I'll try. You see the rationalization, right? And our lives are full of rationalizations, but when we do that, we argue ourselves into a kind of blindness to certain realities. No, you know, if it was whipped cream, I would be immune, but it's buttercream. If it's buttercream, I'm pretty helpless. Yeah, Rocky.
And you also sat there and ate ate that big piece of chocolate cake right beside me, and there was a little piece of white cake, and you said, that's yours, Rob. Yeah.
I don't remember that. Yeah. All right, number two. Fighting against, so Satan, number one, powerful reasons why the gospel is hardened is that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. Blinded them. Number two, that we are fighting against spiritually powerful dark forces. That what we tend to do is react and to respond to what we see, taste, touch, feel, and experience. But there is an other world out there where there are spiritual forces at work to not just Satan, but other forces at work. And the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say. We know that they are probably demonic forces, but there may, in fact, may even be other kinds of forces at work in our lives, and that God, to a large degree, keeps contained, but they still have influence over this world in which we live. And so sometimes when people are gospel hardened, it's because these dark forces are very powerful in their lives. So it's not just because I was a hypocrite yesterday. Could be in part, but it's also because these forces are at work in people's lives. I think Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness, gives a very, very good depiction of that. And if you've never read those books, I'd encourage you to. I think it's very good, very powerful. Number three, that powerful earthly leaders, authorities, and rulers actively scheme and rebel against God and encourage, even coerce others to do the same. That from politics to the educational system, to the social, anything that you can think of, there are some very powerful leaders and authorities at work in the world in which we live, shaping and coercing the way in which people think. And people just accept it and just believe that what they're saying is true, or are afraid to believe otherwise. So we'll get at that more later. And number four, overtly wrong and even well-intentioned teaching of a variety of manifestations of a false gospel. There are a lot of false gospels out there that people believe in. And so when you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're saying, I already have my gospel. I already believe this. And you might say, but don't you understand? You're wrong in what you believe. And they're saying, well, look, I sincerely believe in this. So because I'm sincere, it makes it even more right, right? And so these are the four. These are the four other really powerful reasons why the world in which we live remains gospel hardened. And if we don't attend to these, if we aren't aware of these, then we're sort of fighting with one arm behind our back and one leg tied up behind it too. I mean, we're just not very effective because we have the wrong kind of diagnosis, right? If we always think and only think that it's just the church, then and the church's fault, then and we should address that. Wherever the church is the fault, we should address it. But if that's the only thing that we do, so it's like this. So what if, you know, so what if we were fighting a battle and your commanding officer said, all I want you to do is to shoot those other infantrymen. And you're saying, but there's artillery and rockets raining down on us. Well, ignore them. They really don't matter. But we're dying. Well, I know, really, but I just want you to take care of the infantrymen. These other things don't matter. They aren't a factor. Well, that would be kind of stupid, right? I mean, who would do that? Why would you ignore these other kinds of threats? But that's what we do if we aren't careful. And so the Lord wants us to be aware of the full weight and the full spectrum of what really is at play. And none of those things are capable, even in all, none of them, even collectively, are capable of defeating us. Because God is capable and able. Look, you know, one of the perspectives that Frank Peretti gave me was this. We do not fully appreciate the spiritual battle that rages beyond our vision. That things are going on that we cannot see, where there are casualties and pain and suffering on our behalf. And that when we die and we leave and we go to heaven, I think that we'll have a whole different perspective about just how much God's common grace spared us from these things. Does this make sense to you? So anyway, what I'm going to do then is I gave you those four scripture passages to read for this week. I've sort of introduced what I'm going to do with those four scripture passages, and I'm going to unpack them in the next couple of weeks. And we'll just sort of spend some time in there, okay? So that's probably what I'll be doing.